Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, reading from God's holy word. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Clear my spirit, and may I see things spiritually. This day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastors will tell you that there are two sermons given during the calendar year in the church calendar that are the most important sermons of all: Christmas and Easter. One reason is because of their doctrinal significance. The other reason is because attendance tends to swell at Christmas and Easter. We have in America what is called CE Christians. You know, those so-called Christians that they show up just at Christmas and they show up at Easter. John Adams said the appearance of religion on Sunday only is just that, a mere appearance of religion. How much so more is it a mere appearance if it's only Christmas and Easter? I'm appalled at modern evangelicalism because of the indifference to the doctrinal truths of Scripture, especially the resurrection of Jesus. Ignorance abounds. Ignorance abounds. 42% of evangelicals, only 42% can tell you the names of the four gospel accounts. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is almost every sin. In fact, if you are ignorant of the truths of Scripture, you identify yourself with unbelievers, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. And then you have people that hate the doctrinal truths. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. They hate everything about Christianity. They hate the resurrection of Jesus. We have liberals today. Modern evangelicalism. We have churches in Wilmer that are liberal churches. In fact, on an Easter Sunday a few years ago, there was one of these liberal churches in Wilmer that on the sermon on the Sunday, on Easter Sunday, didn't even mention the word Easter. You see, what liberals do with the term resurrection is they redact it, just like they do other doctrinal terms. What does that mean? They redefine it. Resurrection to a liberal means merely the permanent influence of Jesus in the world or the spiritual influence of Jesus beyond the grave. That's all it means to liberals. They gut the term of its biblical meaning. It's gone. It means nothing. I had a friend of mine a few years ago. It was interesting. He grew up in a Reformed church, Doctrines of Grace, and all his children went to these modern evangelical churches spread throughout Wilmer's, and so he went to hear the pastors preach. And he came back to me and he says, "Pastor Ron, they preach Jesus." The first thing I looked at him and said, Which Jesus? Which Jesus? You see, I told that friend of mine that what he did was he ran, when he heard the terms, he ran it through his grid of what he had learned growing up in a Doctrines of Grace church. He didn't know what that pastor meant when he was talking about Jesus or doctrinal truths. Rudolf Bultmann was a form critic, a higher critic. He wrote a book called Form Criticism. He died in 1976. And he was one that said that the resurrection narrative has been composed in the interest of faith and under the influence of a devout imagination. George Carey, Archbishop of Canterbury, in 1999, he said of the resurrection, now this is the head of all the Anglican and Episcopalian churches worldwide. He said the resurrection of Jesus Christ is beyond human belief. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you only believe that with incredulity. What does that mean? You only believe it actually as disbelief. For that man to say that is like saying the Pope of a Roman Catholic Church doesn't, Catholicism, does not believe in the papacy anymore. That's how absurd that statement is. Ian Murray wrote the book Evangelicalism Divided. R.C. Sproul said that next to the Bible, that was the greatest book ever written. But what he did was he critiqued throughout the 20th century evangelicalism in Britain. Great Britain. And what they tried to do there is the evangelicals tried to join hands with the Catholics and the ecumenical movement, and they tried to have cooperation without compromise. Turned out to be an illusion. David Edwards was one of those liberals, and he wrote a book in 1988 with John Stott, who was an evangelical. And they named that book Essentials, A Liberal and Evangelical Dialogue. So here's David Edwards. He does not believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't believe in the atonement, the penal substitutionary sacrifice. He doesn't believe in any of those key doctrines of the Bible. And what does John Stott do? He writes the book with this guy, and he gets all absorbed up in this inclusiveness. And John Stott says this, those who deny the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ do not forfeit the right to be called Christians. Really? You can say that you're born again, you can deny the resurrection, and you don't forfeit your right to be called a Christian? In 2003, George Barna Research said that 35% of people in America who say they are born again deny the resurrection of Jesus. I've got a question for us this morning. Can you be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer to that unequivocally is no. Lewis Drummond, a biblical scholar, he had a student come to him one time. He says, Doctor Drummond, how should we relate to those who say they are Christian and they deny the resurrection? Dr. Drummond told that student, you relate to them as lost. And I say amen to that. They are not Christians at all. They are lost. They're headed for hell. If you do not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do not believe in the Christ, Jesus Christ of the Bible. You don't believe in the Bible. You don't believe in God. You are lost. What did Jesus say? That if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 10:9. Did you hear that? If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 1:3-4. concerning his son who was born of the flesh, according to the seed of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is God, he's deity, he is Lord. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ from the raised from the dead, according to my gospel, we here at Grace Baptist, Doctrines of Grace, we believe the two pillars of the gospel. Two pillars of the gospel. What are they? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which is the victory over sin, and the resurrection, which is the victory over death. You have to have both pillars of the gospel, both of them to be the gospel. The resurrection doesn't save from sin. The crucifixion doesn't save from death. You have to have the crucifixion and the resurrection to have the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:4, 1 through 4, that resurrection chapter. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. For I delivered first of all that which I also preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That death, burial, and resurrection from Jesus, those are first of all doctrines. That means those are things that you and I will not compromise on. We will die on those hills. What's a resurrection? John Murray defines a resurrection as a bodily, physical reanimation. A bodily, physical reanimation, where you have a corpse, a dead body, that comes to life when it's reunited with the Spirit. The Spirit is rejoined to the body, they are reunited, and it lives. That's a resurrection. You see, that's different than Lazarus in the Bible. Remember, Jesus raised Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out, you know, all wrapped up in the grave clothes. And Jesus says, unwrap him. But what was the difference? How can Scripture say in Revelation 1:5 that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead? Well, Lazarus was first, wasn't he, before Jesus? No. You see, what happened with Lazarus, what? He came out of that tomb, but guess what happened? A few years later, he went back in the tomb, didn't he? Jesus, no, not Jesus. He's the first fruits. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He has authority over death and hell. He lives to die, he dies to live, he lives to die no more. That's Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of the dead. And because he lives, then you and I, if we have faith in him, you and I are going to live forever too. Hallelujah. I just pray this morning that the truths of the resurrection become alive to you and I. You and I will leave here this morning rejoicing in the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that you and I will be filled with his Spirit, and we will go out and tell the world of the two pillars of the gospel. The crucifixion of Jesus, the victory over sin. And the resurrection of Jesus, the victory over death. And that resurrection of Jesus was God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus did. Look in your bulletin in the outline there as we address the topic today. Is the resurrection of Jesus important? The first point is the presumption. These women thought Jesus was dead. When we look at the gospel according to Matthew, the theme of the gospel according to Matthew is Jesus is sovereign king. Jesus is sovereign king. And when you go through the 28 chapters of Matthew, the climax, it's like going to a movie. Where's the climax? Well, the climax comes right at the end. Kind of holds you, see, in suspense. What's the climax there that is reached in Matthew chapter 28 is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the capstone. That's what the ultimate proof that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That proves the kingship of Jesus. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. In the Greek it says, well after the Sabbath. Well after the Sabbath. The Sabbath ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday. And John chapter 21 says the women came to the tomb while it was still dark. The other gospel account says just when it was getting light. So there's approximately about 10 hours that had elapsed. 10 hours had elapsed. So the women here are coming on the first day of the week. Now the Jews do not name the days as we do. Sabbath means seven. So they named all the days, not Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They named them the first day after the Sabbath, the second day after the Sabbath, the third day after the Sabbath, etc. So the first day after the Sabbath is Sunday. You and I would say that's the first day of the week, Sunday. So, well after the Sabbath, about 10 hours after the Sabbath had ended at 6 p.m. Saturday night, the first day of the week, Sunday, began to dawn. And friends, that is one of the greatest proofs ever of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that the followers of Jesus Christ no longer worshiped on the Sabbath. The early church, remember, in that first century was predominantly Jews. And you go back to Exodus 28 through 11, where God set in order the Sabbath for the Jews to worship on, is that was their worship day. And yet in the first century, you have the church mainly comprised of the Jews, and they're worshiping on the first day of the week. That's one of the greatest proofs ever to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of his resurrection, is after all of those centuries for the Jews to change their day of worship. The early church met on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, and Revelation 1, 10. Now, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Mary Magdalene was the woman who Jesus took exercised seven or eight demons out of in Luke 8, 1 and 2. She was a believer in Jesus. And the other Mary there from Matthew 27, 56 is the mother of James and Joseph. She is the wife of Clopas. If you take all the gospel accounts together, there's about six women actually that came to the tomb. And those were the same ones in chapter 27, verse 55 that were at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Matthew 27, 61, they knew where the tomb was. They could come there in the dark, basically, or with little light because they had been there when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had prepared the body of Jesus for burial and anointed him with the spices. So they bring their little amount of spices too because they want to anoint the body of Jesus also. And the Mark 16, 3 says that they are looking for somebody then to roll the stone away for them. You see, the women thought what? Jesus was dead. Jesus was dead. There's no faith in the resurrection of Jesus at all. He is presumed to be dead. Second point is the pronouncement. Jesus is pronounced alive. Now they're told that Jesus is alive, verses 2 through 8. And behold, there was a great earthquake, a seismos. Now, as some scholars said, oh, the earthquake rolled the stone away from the door. No, it didn't. The earthquake didn't roll the stone away from the door. But the thing about this earthquake was, is that this is the second earthquake in just a matter of a couple days. The first earthquake occurred where? At the moment Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake. That was from God. Just added to the significance of the whole event, the reality of it all. So there's an earthquake when Jesus died. There's an earthquake when Jesus rose from the dead. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came back and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. An angel, angelos, a messenger, came down from heaven, the third heaven. They travel at the speed of light, 186,282 miles per second. Ezekiel 1:14. They went from the throne of God down to that tomb. And if you put the four accounts together, that angel took that stone. That stone was on a was on an elevated trench, and it takes several men to roll that stone down and seal the door. Some of those stones could weigh up to a ton. And if you take the four gospel accounts together, the angel came down and basically just tossed that stone aside and then sat on it. Psalm 103, 20 and 21, you see the angels are supernatural beings. They excel in strength. 2 Kings 19:35, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. He just took that stone and tossed it aside, and then he sat on it. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. That countenance like lightning was probably the Shekinah glory cloud of God was given to this angel, and then also his clothing as white as snow, to signify the purity and holiness of God. This angel then came as God's representative, speaking for God then to these women. This was not an unclean spirit or someone, a demon from Satan. Verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. These guards, Alfred Edersheim says that when they'd post the guard, a temple guard was probably about 10 soldiers. And if they had the Roman seal over the stone, you break that seal, you incur the wrath of the Roman government, the empire of that time. There might have been a few Roman soldiers there also. It says here they shook with fear. That word shook, the root of that word is seismos. Just like that earthquake that occurred. These soldiers, when they saw that angel, they experienced their own earthquake in mind and body. And it says they shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I read one scholar that said, they saw the angel and they ran away from the tomb. No, they didn't. That's a lie. They saw that angel, they shook in their mind and their body so much they shook that the next thing they did, they became rigid, and then they became paralyzed with fear. They became unconscious and were laying there on the ground when they saw the brilliance of this angel. Verse 5, but the angel answered. Well, there's no question asked, so you could probably say explained. The angel explained and said to the women, do not be afraid. Did you know now this angel is speaking for God? 365 times in the Bible, God says to you and I, do not be afraid. If you're a non-believer here today, you've got every reason in the world to be afraid. Because the wrath of God is on you, John 3:36, right now. But for the grace of God, you take another breath. If that breath ceases, you're headed straight for hell immediately. It's only the grace of God. You have every reason to fear. Your soul ought to be in panic. But for those of us who believe in Christ, we put faith in him. That's the anchor of the soul. So the angel comes and tells these women, believers of Jesus, do not be afraid. These are words of comfort. You have no reason to be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. You see, they didn't have faith. They thought he was dead, but their love and their devotion with Jesus was so strong, it drove them to the tomb. And they're seeking Jesus. Romans 3:11, unbelievers don't seek Jesus, but believers do. And if you're seeking Jesus, that means you hunger and thirst after his power, presence, and his word. Is that true of us who name the name of Jesus? Are we seeking Jesus, hungering and thirsting after his power, presence, and his word? Verse 6, he's not here. He's not here. Mark this, friends. The stone was rolled away from the tomb by the angel so that the women and you and I know that that tomb is empty. And that stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let us in. You see, the same Jesus that said in John 10:17-18, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to pick it up again. No stone can hinder him. Jesus was already gone. And it's just like in Luke 24, when the glorified God-man walked through those locked doors. It's the same with that tomb. Jesus just The stone was over the opening of that, and Jesus just walked right out of there. The resurrected Lord. And it's an aorist passive in the Greek. Instead of "he is risen," you should write there, "he has risen." He's already gone. He's already gone. As he said. As he said. John 13:19, Jesus says, "I tell you these things before they come to pass, that you may know that I am he." I tell you these things before they come to pass, that you may know that I'm God. You see, this is prophecy. Prophecy. The Bible, when it was written, two-thirds or three-fourths of it was prophecy. That's what separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. Isaiah said in Isaiah 41:23, "Show us things that are to come, that we may know that you are God's." Jesus had told his disciples many, many times he would rise from the dead. Matthew 12:40, Matthew 16:21, "He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day." Matthew 17:9, Matthew 17:23. And yet they did not believe. So what does the angel say? "Come, see the place where he lay." You want proof that Jesus has risen from the dead? Come in here and look. You'll see the grave clothes. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in all those grave clothes. Jesus went out of those grave clothes. They were there just like an empty cocoon. And then the napkin that was around the head, that's just laying off to the side. He's gone. He's gone. And when you see the grave clothes like that, you know it's not a grave robbery, because they don't leave it wrapped in a cocoon like that. It's proof Jesus was raised from the dead. The empty tomb. Verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Indeed, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you." Just think of the mercy and grace of Jesus, those disciples. Those same disciples, Jesus said, you know, they strike the shepherd and you all flee. Zechariah 13:7, "Oh, we'll never flee from you." And then to Matthew 26:56, here's the Roman soldiers and the temple guard come, and what do? They all flee immediately, and they leave Jesus all by himself. Cowards, faithless, unbelieving, forsaking. And yet, what does Jesus do? He shows them grace and mercy. "You run and tell my disciples that I've risen from the dead. I'll go and meet you in Galilee," just like he said in Matthew 26:32. He repeats it in verse 10. He meets them in Galilee, John 21, by the shore there, where they're fishing. Seven disciples are fishing. Jesus recommissions Peter. And later on, he met them at a mountain in Galilee, verse 16 of our chapter here. And he appeared to the apostles and over 500 of the believers at once. 1 Corinthians 15:6 saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. They saw him. Verse 8, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." Can you imagine the emotions that they are going through? There's fear, but there's overwhelming joy because they know Jesus is risen. They are told here that Jesus is alive, and they see that. There's evidence of it. Now, the third point, the presentation. Verse 9 through 15, Jesus presents himself alive. They personally see the risen Lord, and they touch him. Verse 9, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, and he said, 'Rejoice! All hail! Karete, grace to you, grace to you.'" This was a warm, warm common greeting. And there stands the resurrected Lord. And what do? They recognize who Jesus is. And they come up and grab him by the feet and they worship him. They're prostrate before Jesus, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Friends, mark that in your Bible, Philippians 2:10-11. This is a preview that someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 10, "Then Jesus said, 'Do not be afraid.'" There it is again, 365 times we're told that in the Bible. "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You see, there's the hope for them. Faith looking to the future, and they saw Jesus. And you see, these same apostles that were so afraid, what happened? Eventually, it's said of them in Acts 17:6, "These have come hither to turn the world upside down." He was dead, is now alive, just as he said. We looked at 3 points this morning. The title is The Resurrection of Jesus Important. We've looked at the presumption, the pronouncement, and the presentation. Friends, Christ's resurrection demonstrates his death was a real atonement. It's a real atonement. A real substitutionary sacrifice for sins. A one-verse summary of the gospel is Galatians 1:1. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The nature of the gospel is the atonement of Jesus. He gave himself for our sins. The object of it is to deliver us from this present evil age, and the source of all of it is God the Father. God the Father. Blaise Pascal says, "You prove the resurrection, and I believe everything else." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of all the other doctrines in the Bible. It is the cornerstone. That's the stone you see in a building that's so crucial. Jesus is the cornerstone. That's the one that has to be set just right. And when that's set right, everything else is set according to that, and then the building is right. Charles Hodge said, "There never was an event in history established on sure evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ." John Locke said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance to Christianity. It is the doctrine that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. No resurrection, no Christ, no Messiah. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then is our faith futile, and we are still in our sins." R.A. Torrey said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, the Waterloo of infidelity. It is the doctrine on which all the doctrines are founded. So we ask ourselves, what's the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us as Christians? I'm going to have a whole list here, so hang on, here we go. Number one, the resurrection proves that God exists, that God is totally reliable, that he's truthful. You know, there's so many today, they'll believe, I believe in creation, that God's the creator. You know, he spake and it was done. He commanded and he stood fast, Psalm 33:9. And yet they don't believe in the resurrection. That same omnipotent power that said, "Let there be light," is the same one that said, "Lazarus, come forth." It's the same one that walked right out of that tomb on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus says, "I have the power to lay down my life, the power to take it up again." And it's like Paul before King Agrippa. "Why," he says in Acts 26:8, "do you think it a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Friends, in the final analysis, it comes down to this. Do you believe in the God of the Bible or not? If you do, it's nothing for the God of the Bible to raise the dead to life again. Number two, resurrection proves that Jesus is God's Son. It proves that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to die, he was going to be raised again. He said in John 10:17 and 18, "I have the power to lay down my life, I have the power to take it up again. No one takes it from me." Jesus said in John 2:19, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." It proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Number three, it proves that Scripture is totally reliable and truthful. You see, it was prophesied that Jesus would rise from the dead in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 16:10, Psalm 110:1. Jesus said it in Matthew 12:40, Matthew 16:21, 17:9, 17:23. And you see, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Scripture would be proved false, unreliable. But Scripture is God breathed out. It's true in every word. 2 Timothy 3:16. Number four, it assures our future resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18. That's why when we had the funeral of Kadab, we don't sorrow as others that sorrow. Yes, we shed tears. There's separation when a loved one goes. But a loved one in Jesus, we will see again. Because Christ lives, we shall live too. Number five, proof of a future judgment. Acts 17, what did Paul say on that Areopagus in verses 30 and 31? Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why does he command every man to repent? Verse 31, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, that's Jesus, whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all, that there's a future judgment coming by raising him from the dead. Because Jesus Christ is alive today, that means that the judgment coming is certain on every unbeliever. Number 6, it proves salvation is complete. That on the cross, Jesus conquered death, sin, the devil, the world, the flesh. Number 7, it proves the church has been established. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that gates of hell signifies death. That's a Jewish colloquialism for death. Death could not prevent Jesus from establishing his church, because why? He rose from the dead. And that the church is here this day is another proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number 8, seals our justification. John 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our transgressions, but he was raised again to life for our justification. Number 9, it seals our sanctification. Romans 6:4. Because Jesus was died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, you and I walk in newness of life. Number 10, the basis for Christ's heavenly priesthood. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, this man, because he lives forever, he is an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, God is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's eternal security for you and I. The resurrected Lord is on the right hand of God the Father. He's interceding for us even now. And number 11, it gives power for Christian living. You and I have power for Christian living. The resurrection power of Jesus is that same power that caused us to believe, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. It's the same power that equips and enables us to do anything for Christ. John 15:5, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Number 12, it assures our future inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy caused us to be born again to a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We have a future inheritance that's sure. Why? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. Number 13, it proves heaven is waiting. Heaven is waiting. John 14, 1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus says, believe also in me. My Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is waiting. And number 14, the last, it proves eternal life begins at the moment of new birth. Eternal life is not only forever life, it is life as God has it, the life of God in us. In John 17:2, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, the Father has given me authority over all flesh, and I give eternal life to as many as I will. And why can he do that? Because he's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. 14 proofs. Now, there's probably more, but I picked 14. Because with the Jewish number 14, 2 is the number of witness, 7 is the number of completeness, 2 times 7. And you and I have such firm and sure and certain ground to stand on when we believe in the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God gave his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, I know who holds the future. and life is worth the living just because he lives. He lives to die. He dies to live. He lives to die no more. 2 Corinthians 5:15, that he died for all that they which live should not live for themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. Who are you living for today, friend? If you name the name of Jesus, can you truly say that you're unreservedly living for him? What an unbelievable blessing it is. For you and I have put faith in Christ to serve a risen Savior. Because he lives, when we pray, he can hear us. Because he lives, when we're sick, he can heal us. Because he lives, when we're in trouble, he can save us. Because he lives, when we sin, he can forgive us. And because he lives, when we die, he can raise us. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. And I pray, dearly Father, that as we consider the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we glory in it. I pray for spiritual understanding from your Spirit, that we truly understand the doctrine of the resurrection, what it means to Christianity. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. All the other doctrines flow from it. And I pray, dearly Father, that we would glory in that, delight in it, we would walk in its truth, that we would live for the resurrected Lord Jesus and proclaim the gospel. As chapter 28 ends, it ends with the Great Commission. Each one of us, it's incumbent upon each of us, one of us, to go and make disciples, teaching them all things that Christ has taught us. We have, dear Heavenly Father, we have an authority. Jesus says all authority is given to him in heaven and earth. We have an activity to make disciples, and we have an ability to do so. Because Jesus says, and lo, I'm with you always. We have the Spirit within us, enabling us, empowering us to do so. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would live to make Jesus known. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, Redeemer. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.